Well, good morning again, church. This is the last week in our four-part look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which tells us that the early church devoted themselves to four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, or the larger experience of Christian worship. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. We've been doing these out of order for our own purposes, and we're going to finish with the fellowship today. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, as with all things that are important in the Christian life, Jesus had a lot to say about the importance of doing the Christian life together. The importance of Christian community is a thread that runs through both Testaments. Now, we see especially Christian community in the New Testament, but even the people of God, the community of the Old Testament, this is a very important thrust. There's a verse that I looked at just this week, and it actually, I always had a question about it, you know, because it's one of the really kind of astonishing things that Jesus said. He said a lot of things that were astonishing and that really kind of knocked his audience back on their heels. But this one especially, Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 31. His mother and his brothers came, standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. Now, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching the crowds. And his mom comes, you know, presumably from Nazareth. And the Bible says she was with his brothers, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, in other words, those that were listening to his teaching, he said, "Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this would have been shocking to people who heard him say this. I mean, his mom is right there asking to see him, and to make a statement like that, "This is my mother. This is my sister. This is my brother." It's so kind of astonishing that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the incident. We learn from John's gospel that his brothers were not believers yet at this point. But Jesus is talking about a new kind of community here. He's talking about a new kind of brother, a new kind of sister, a new kind of mother. Now, I don't believe for a second that he was disrespecting his mom or his brothers, or dismissing them, or dishonoring them in any way. But he was talking about another kind of bond, another kind of familial bond, family bond, that knitted him together with other brothers and sisters in a different way. An eternal bond. I had an uncle that I loved very much. He was a very important part of my childhood. But my bond with that uncle ended when he died. And I'll tell you why. Because he was very clear about the fact that he was not a believer. Very clear about the fact that he did not believe that Jesus died for his sins. He believed when you die, you go into the hole. And that's what he told me, "Gene, when you die, you go into the hole and they bury you." I love him. He's in my memory. But my bond with him is not an eternal bond. My bond with you is. We will share eternity before our Father forever. It's an eternal bond that knits together the family of God. This new family, this new community, Paul would later call the body of Christ. And this is very, very, very important, this imagery, and we'll talk about why after. So we've got this really cool thing happening. There's a plural. There's like a singular plural, if that makes sense. Of course it doesn't, but in God's economy it does. There's like a singular plural. You know, one body, many members. And it begs the question, now I want you to just think about it. I'm thinking about Jesus, and I'm thinking about him talking to the crowd, and I'm wondering, when those who keep the word of God, those who hear the word of God, those who keep it, "This is my mother, my brother, my sister," wasn't Mary a part of that group? I mean, we're talking about the mother of the Lord's humanity. It would be less problematic if Jesus had said, "This is my brother." But he said, "This is my mother and brother and sister." What does this mean? It's really, really interesting to me because I think about a passage like that, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, how could he say that? Wasn't his own mother in every sense a disciple? I want you to read what Augustine said. I want you to hear me read what Augustine said back in the 400s about this question. And it blew my mind this week. You know, you get those things from the Lord and they just blow your, this was it for me. Quote, is it not true that the Virgin Mary did the Father's will? She who believed in faith, conceived in faith, and was chosen so that through her salvation would be born for us among humans and begotten by Christ before Christ was begotten in her? Mary cried out plainly and clearly, the Father's will. Therefore, understand this. It was greater for Mary to have been a disciple of Christ than to have been the mother of Christ. Indeed, it is greater and better to have been a disciple of Christ than the mother of Christ. Mary is holy and Mary is blessed, but the church is greater than the Virgin Mary. And why? Because Mary is a part of the church, the holy limb, the extraordinary limb, the outstanding limb, but she is only a limb of the body of Christ. If she is but a part of the whole body, greater indeed is the body than the limb. Christ is the head, and Christ is the entire head, and then there's the body. What shall I say? We have a divine head, and we have God as our head. Now, I think this is absolutely dead on what the Lord was saying in this passage. He was honoring Mary, but he wasn't honoring Mary first because she was his mother. He was honoring Mary first because she was his disciple. This is my mother. This is my brother. This is my sister. I've created a new fellowship, a new community, a new reality. I've called it my body. I've called it my bride. I've called it my church. And Mary, as blessed and amazing as she is a part of that body and not the whole body. And so are you. And so am I. And this brings us to the point of this essential new unity that's been created in Christ. You know why I love the people of God? Because God loves the people of God and calls all of us to love one another and to understand our need for one another. Now, I want you to take a moment. Look at the guy on the side of you. Nope. Do it. Really do it. Now look at the guy on the other side of you. If you're on an aisle, look at the guy on the other side of the aisle. Now I'm sorry to have to make you do that. But I want to ask you a question. Don't answer. I'm just going to ask you a question. Do you really believe that you need that guy? I mean, the Bible tells us we need. Do you really believe you need that guy? The answer is you do, but not for the reason you think you do. Not for the reason that most people think when we say, I need you. We are all together, the body of Christ, the people of God, and there is a dependence in this time, especially in America, of independence. There is a dependence, an interdependence that the Lord has built into this concept called his body. I need the people of God because it's here within the body of Christ as a single part of the larger whole that I find my identity as a child of God. Not independently. I find my identity as a child of God and the mission that God has for me, the work that he has for me within the larger body of Christ. And I'll prove it to you this morning. As a member of the body, I'm nothing more and I am nothing less. I'm a member of the body. I need the other parts of the body of Christ to fulfill God's perfect will for my life. I can't fulfill God's will for my life apart from the body. Do you know why? God said so. He said it in the clearest possible language that we have in the New Testament. Just like a finger depends on the hand, and just as the hand depends on the wrist, and just as the wrist depends on the forearm, and that's as far as I'm smart enough to go with anatomy, but understand, just like those things depend upon one another, every believer is dependent upon every other believer in the body to accomplish the will of God. We accomplish the will of God together. Christ is the head. And just as your head, I used this illustration this morning, my head says, I think I'm going to brush my teeth. Why? Well, it's Thursday. So my head says, it's Thursday, I'm going to brush my teeth. Immediately, my feet go into motion. And they walk my body to the bathroom. And my hand goes into motion. And my eye goes into motion. That's how I know where my toothbrush is. And all of a sudden, the body begins to fulfill the will of the head, the mind. Well, Christ is the head of the body, and we're all members in particular. And one part of the body cannot say to another part of the body, I have no need of you. Why? Because if everybody is not included in that body, we have a crippled body. We're not fulfilling the will of God the way God, just as my head says I'm going to brush my teeth and my body fulfills the will of my head, so the body with all of the members individually fulfill the will of our head, who is who? Christ is the head of the body. So, very famous passage. Let's look at it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. First he introduces the idea of the body of Christ. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. If you're born again, you're part of the body of Christ. Slave, free, doesn't matter. There are no sexual distinctions. There are no socioeconomic distinctions. There are no racial or ethnic distinctions. You are all a part of the body of Christ if you have been baptized into Christ, born again. And you were all made to drink of one spirit. So now, having kind of introduced it, Paul goes on to address the person who might feel like they're not important. I'm not a teacher, or I don't play music, or I'm not. And maybe, you know, the devil whispers in it, yeah, what good are you to the body of Christ? Paul addresses this. He talks to that guy. And he says in verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. And if the foot should say, imagine if the foot would say this. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Hey, because I don't have that gift, I'm not important. Says the body that's hopping on one foot, you know? Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, would that make it any less a part of the body? The answer is obviously no. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? If the whole but God has arranged, who has arranged? God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as who chose? He chose. God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. Now Paul addresses the guy who might think, oh yeah, I am an important part of the body, but he's not. Oh, they need me, but I don't need them. And this is what he says beginning in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand. So here's the eye who says, you know what? I see. They need me, man. You know what I do? I S-E-E-C. You know what the eye can't do? The eye can't, hello? The eye can't reach for a toothbrush. The eye can see the toothbrush, but the eye can't reach for the toothbrush. The eye can't act upon what it sees. Do you know why? Because the eye depends upon the hand and the arm and the feet and every other member of the body to accomplish the will that that it want, that the head wants to accomplish. So the hand can, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts, the body we think, those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed, who has composed? God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that is, that lacked it, and that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then finally, his conclusion, verse 27. Now you are, plural, you, plural, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And there it is. God's view of the importance of the fellowship, of the body, of the bride, of the glorious church. The singular plural, if you will. One body, many members. Now, if we look, we'll see this emphasis on the community far more than we'll see the emphasis on any individual in both Testaments. In fact, when individuals are mentioned, people like Abraham and Moses and the great heroes of the faith, it's usually in the context of the great community that's going to come from them. It's in the sense of calling out, God calling out for himself a people for his own pleasure. We find this thread of fellowship in some of the most kind of unusual places if we look for it. Jesus taught us to pray, right? Taught us to pray together. The disciples came to him. We spent probably, I think, 6 or 7 hours on the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. And he taught us to pray a prayer that had encapsulated within it all the important parts of prayer. If you're interested in this, I would say ask for the Rethinking Prayer series. But he prayed this prayer, taught it to the disciples, a prayer that every Sunday school kid probably has memorized in one translation or another, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Beautiful, of course, right? The Lord Jesus talking to us about the essential things that we need to consider together as the people of God. You know what a lot of people miss about that prayer? I pointed it out during that series. But do you know what a lot of people miss about that prayer? Because our Father just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Our Father. Love it. Love, you know, my Father. Talking to God, talking to the Father, a new relationship, a new intimacy created because of Christ. You know what a lot of people miss in that very first line? Our. The plural is right at the beginning of the prayer. It's not, Jesus didn't say, when you pray, say my Father who art in heaven. He said, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. Understand that as we grow in the Lord, we see the power of these two words, and we understand that there's a couple of really important things that are happening here. Our Father, the power of those two words, our Father. First of all, let me mention this. It's a very new relationship. When people heard Jesus speaking like this, calling God his Father, his generation had real problems with that. That was a little too close to God. He was claiming to be a little bit close to God. Now, it wouldn't be incorrect to pray, our Creator who art in heaven, right? Our Judge who art in heaven. Our Master who art in heaven. But our Lord said, when you pray, pray our Father who art in heaven. And this indicates a relationship that's far more intimate than any of those other relationships, yet it doesn't lose any of its reverence. So it would seem that to Jesus, prayer is primarily about relationship to God, and we explored that a lot. But alongside this is that often missed plural. the Our Father. In Matthew's version of the prayer, anyway, he instructs us to pray in the first person plural, Our Father, which indicates that even our private prayer should have a communal aspect because we're connected with one another. If Pastor Steve stops serving God, that's going to hurt this body. If any of you stop serving God, if you walk waywardly, you stop using your gifts for the service of Christ, it's going to hurt this body. Why? Because the body is not made up of one person. It's made up of all of us together with all of our strengths and weaknesses. Listen, I've got a couple of strengths. I've got a lot of weaknesses. There are certain things that no self-respecting leadership would let me anywhere near. And believe me, they don't let me anywhere near it. I'm good at some things. I'm bad at a lot of things. You're good at some things. You're bad at a lot of things. And some of those things that I'm good at are gifts that were given to me by God the Holy Spirit, equipping me to do my part in the body. Some of those things that you're good at were given to you not for yourself, but for others to equip you to fulfill the will of God in this body. But there are many things you're not good at. And for you to try to do those things in the body would be a disaster. That's why we need one another. So there's a communal aspect. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 in verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Romans 14, 7. We're connected. Therefore, Galatians chapter 6 in verse 2, the A part, tells us that we need to bear one another's burdens. Paul wrote that all of us are interdependent upon one another. Now, there's no question here that Jesus is creating a new intimacy. I love this. Our Father. God is our Father. This is clearly defining a relationship and a family relationship. And it's often been noted that the normal word that Jesus used for Father is pater, the word that we get paternity from, you know, fatherliness, biological, you know, father, that type of thing, pater. But there's another word in the New Testament for father. You know what it is, right? Come on, say it. Abba, okay? Not that 70s band. You know who I'm talking to back there. I don't want to mention any names, but his name rods with Todd Monjo. All right, anyway, Abba, right? Abba, Father. Now, it's been said often that this word carries more of a warm type of understanding where, like, you would say, you would call your father dad or pops or daddy, something like this. It's also been argued by many theologians who are experts in life at this time that for Jesus to have used this word, or anyone to have used this word about God, would have been borderline blasphemous. It's just too close. And Jesus usually used the word pater, except for one time. One time he called God Abba Father. It was his darkest hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying, and you know as well as I do that all hell broke loose against him. He wouldn't have even survived. This wasn't the only time, by the way, that this happened, but he was so weakened by this trial that the Bible says in Matthew 22 that literally an angel had to appear from heaven strengthening him, or he wouldn't have had the strength to make it to the cross. He'd be on the cross at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. But the Bible says that the angel strengthened him. Also, in the wilderness, this wasn't the first time Jesus had to be strengthened. In the wilderness, the Bible says, after his temptation in the wilderness, when the devil left him, behold, angels came and were ministering to him in Matthew 4:11. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling, I think, very alone, carrying literally the weight of the world upon his shoulders, knowing that tomorrow morning he would be delivered up to the cross, knowing that all the disciples would forsake him, knowing that Peter would deny three times, Jesus told him he'd do it, deny three times he even knew him. In this terrible moment when he said, Peter, John, James, come with me. You do, whatever you do, watch and pray. And the Bible says a spirit of slumber came upon them and they all fell asleep. He was in every sense alone. Not as alone as he was going to be tomorrow at noon when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he was bearing our sins and fellowship with the Father was broken. But here he is in the garden. And Mark chapter 14 says this, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, John, and Peter, James, and John didn't want to be alone in that moment, needed the other disciples with him, wanted them to be there. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on his on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And then he said, Daddy! Dad! Father! Do you see me? Do you see the distress of my soul? This is my darkest hour. And he said, Abba, Father, all the things are possible with you. See the faith there. Remove this cup from me, yet it's not what I will, but what you will. So right there in the garden, amidst the thickest imaginable spiritual warfare, and amid the sleeping disciples, and the loneliness of honestly not a person in the world knowing what he was going through, we see the picture of the Son calling out to Daddy. Powerful image, right? You know what's amazing? There's only two other places in the New Testament where Abba is used. And you know what the context of both of those passages is? Declaring our right as adopted sons of God to also call God our daddy. I'll give you just one example for time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. By whom what? Who? Who? Who cries? We cry. Do you notice the plural there? There's a beautiful opportunity for every believer to call upon God, but notice the plural. We are individual sons and daughters of God, but we find our identity collectively in the cry of his people to him saying, Abba, Father, see us, see our needs, and help us to fulfill your will in this community where you in your sovereign choice have placed us. I don't want to miss the point here. But the experience of being a child of God has always been meant to be a communal experience. God's desire has always been to call out not a person for himself, but a people for himself. We see it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. God told Moses, and Moses told the Israelites, for you are a people holy to Yahweh, your God. And Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Hey, look, the Jew could say, I don't know why God chose me. God gave them an answer for that. I chose you because I loved you. We can look around. You can look at your brother and sister. I won't make you do it again. Once is enough. But you can look at your brother and sister to your left and right, and you can say, I don't know why God chose him. I don't know why God chose me. Some of the members in the body seem weaker. Some of them seem to need more attention. Some of them seem very strong and self-sufficient. But if we think about the body correctly, biblically, according to God's word, we are all in desperate need of one another if we're going to fulfill the will of God that he has for this body. That's the way that he's created it. So, God said this through Moses to the people of God. And we see that from the earliest parts of the Bible. God was calling a people together as a community and calling them the people of God, my people. Even in the calling of Abraham, very much an individual, in his calling, he says, I will make of you a great nation. His great-grandchildren would be called the people of God. They would form the 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes would go into bondage in Egypt. We all know the story. And they would be under severe slavery in Egypt, and God would hear their cry. And it's very interesting, because when Moses is talking to God up on the mountain, God is telling him that he has to go back to Egypt, perform miracles, and he's got to deliver a message to Pharaoh. And listen to the message that he brings in Exodus chapter 4. This is God speaking to Moses about going back and delivering the message to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. The entire nation together is identified as my singular son. Just like each individual member of the body of Christ is his body, his church, his bride. And we draw our strength and identity as disciples and followers of Jesus in the community that he has created. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, labor, work to the point of exhaustion to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It wasn't created by us. That unity wasn't created by us. We just work to keep it. We need one another. And then again in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, God said, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And all throughout the history of Israel, we have this covenant language. We have my people. They were a people, a community, a corporate witness to God on the earth. And it's when they lost their sense of community, when they stopped going together and looking to God to fulfill his will upon the earth, that's when they came into trouble. You read the book of Judges? What is the phrase that comes up in Judges all the time? Several times. They listen to it in Judges 17 and verse 6, and there are others. The reason the judgment of God fell upon the people of God is because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Notice the independence there. Notice the individualism there. Notice how what was right in the eyes of each individual now eclipsed what the desire of the community was to serve God and to bless him as a people. Now, I'm not telling us that we need to lose our identity and our individuality. We are all members in particular. But we're members in particular of one body. And that body receives instructions from one head. So God's testimony was that everyone did what was right in their eyes. And the problem is, independence is a very dangerous thing in the spiritual realm. Why? Because we're sinners and our natural tendency is to walk in the opposite direction that God is leading us. So all of a sudden, somebody comes along and grabs your arm and says, no, nice try. Come here. You're my brother. I'm walking this road with you. You see what I'm picking up this morning, what I'm trying to explain? We have a real, genuine need for one another. Do you know what we are? We're the church. We're the body. We're the bride. We're the fellowship. And the early church turned the world upside down. Do you know why? Because they understood. They were devoted to the fellowship. They knew they needed one another. And when one wept, they all wept. Why? The body's weeping. One part of the body cannot suffer and the rest of the body be uninterested. If it's working the way God wants it to work, if my toe is suffering, I feel it throughout my whole body. If God is blessing, we feel it throughout our whole body. As we might expect, this continues right into the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Here's what Peter said. You are plural. You are, you plural, y'all, you guys, you know, however you want to say it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, not a person, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not his people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This new people bound together in a covenant of grace, which the Bible calls the church. And while there are literally thousands of denominations separating us, Christian from Christian, you know, the Baptists don't recognize the Pentecostals. The Pentecostals don't recognize the Assembly of God. And none of them recognize each other in a liquor store. While there are thousands of believers who are knit together in Christ, and although they might divide themselves according to denominations, the Bible says that all of us, our brothers and sisters in China, in Haiti, all throughout the world, people who don't even speak the language we speak, we are all knit together by seven immutable intrinsic unities. Seven immutable, they can't change. Intrinsic, they're a very part of the fabric of who we are. Unities, seven things that knit together every believer. Look at this. I'm going to go right to verse 4, if you can, Steve. I want to be mindful of the time here. It says in verse 4, there is Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4. Ephesians, you got it up there, Steve? There it is. Next slide. Yeah, let's start right here, after that first part. Listen to it, seven of them. There is how many bodies? There is one body. And one spirit. Do you know your brothers and sisters around the world have the same spirit living in them that you do? Seven spirits. Just as you were called to the one hope, we all have the exact same hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to make things right. Amen? There is how many lords? One Lord. How many faiths? One faith. How many baptisms? One baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These seven things knit together God's people in immutable intrinsic realities and unities that can never be severed. It's what makes us the people of God. And God looks at my brother in China and my brother here in China, that their local assemblies are doing the work of God in their community, and we're doing the work of God in our community. But together, we are one body, the body of Christ. And together, we are doing the work of God throughout the world. So let me say this, and I'm going to bring this to a close because I'm getting tired. So I am going to skip. Steve, I'm going to skip. Let me just skip pages. Go all the way to page 16. Now all of this, ladies and gentlemen, good friends and neighbors, sisters and brothers, might sound like a good bit of preacher propaganda. You know preacher propaganda. When a preacher gets up and says something's true, but it really doesn't make any sense. Like, you think about it and you say, yeah, I guess that should be true. But then you take another look at the guy on your left and say, but why do I need that guy? Why do I really need that guy? Do I really need my brothers and sisters? I listened to a couple of sermons this week. I shouldn't do that. But I listened to a couple of sermons this week about this question, why do we need each other? And I was actually blown away by the answers that I heard pastors give to the question. And I was going to go into some of it. I'm not. Let me just say this. One man in particular, and I'm not going to tell you who it was because he's a brother. He's a good pastor, good man. And I don't want to be seen as though I'm down-speaking a brother. But answering this question, he gave four reasons why we need one another. First of all, he said, it's safer. You know, he said, you walk down the street, and as you're walking down the street, you know, in a difficult city, you can get mugged. And if you got somebody with him, especially a big, strong guy, you're safer. Second reason he gave is it's supportive. Well, you know, sometimes you just want to give up, and you got somebody there to support you and help you get through it. And the third reason he gave is it's smarter. You're going to learn a lot more when you're around other people than if you just kind of by yourself figuring stuff out. You're always going to think you're right. There's nobody to correct you. You get it. And then number four, I'm going to just quote it. Now, would you write this down? He said, community is God's answer for loneliness. Some of these things are good principles for life. None of them answer the question why we need one another. Because God's answer to that question is not that we need one another for us. You don't need that guy on the side of you because there's something you need. We need one another for God. Because God has something that he wants to accomplish, and he can't accomplish it without all of the body working together. That's his way. You say, why would God build in a limitation like that? Because he wanted to. He wanted us to know how much we need one another. Listen, first of all, he says, it's safer. Really? Believers have been persecuted from the beginning of Christianity, and the prayers of the church did not stop Peter from being martyred and crucified upside down. And the prayers of the church did not stop the martyrdom of Paul. Do you know why? Because the martyrdom of Peter and Paul was God's perfect will. It's never been safe to be a Christian. You think loving your enemies is safe? That's not why. He said, it's supportive. Okay. My brothers and sisters support me. I get it. But you know what? I'm a member of the American Legion, former veteran. They support me. People in my family that don't even know the Lord support me. It's something more than that. You know what it is? It's not about me. It's really not about me. That's not why it's smarter. Yeah, I get it. Can I just... It's God's cure for loneliness. The most difficult thing that I counsel, period, nothing else is more difficult than counseling somebody that's lonely, period. And you know what I have learned? I have learned that the cure for loneliness is not busyness. It's not trying to get people busy so that they forget they're lonely, because they still go home alone to a lonely place. And some loneliness is clinical, but in most instances, non-clinical loneliness has its answer in the same place where virtually every struggle that the children of God find their answer. Do you know what it is? The cross of Christ. Now, sometimes it's more than that, and that needs to be understood. There's a clinical type of depression and loneliness, but I'll tell you what the answer for loneliness definitely isn't. Get busier. Let us see you around the church more. You won't be lonely. The Bible never says any such thing. That's nonsense. So what is it? What's the rub? What's the answer? Why do we need one another? Well, it shouldn't surprise any mature Christian that the answer to that question is that it's not about us, as it never is. It's about the glory of God. We don't need one another to fulfill our own needs. We need one another to fulfill God's purposes in the community that he sent us. As I said, I love the church because God loves the church. He makes that very clear. The church is called the body of Christ. And as I said, it's the body of Christ that responds to the instructions of the head. And this is how God fulfills his will in this world that we live in. He is the head of the body, the church. And I think that, you know what, this idea of dependence, this idea of being connected to the body, this idea of needing one another gives us a new perspective to Jesus' words in John 15 and verse 5, that without me, you can do nothing. Now you say, but wait a minute, I can do things. I play the guitar poorly, but I play the guitar. And you know what? If I decided to leave the church tomorrow, I can still play the guitar poorly. Don't tell me I can't do nothing. What Jesus means there is you can do nothing with respect to fulfilling my will in your life, because my will in your life is going to be fulfilled within a community. You see what I'm saying? I could develop this for a year and I could go back and forth, but I won't. But let me just say this. It's through our voice, yours and mine together, that God is warning the world of the dangers to come. It's through our voice, yours and mine together, that God is warning the world of the judgment to come. It's through our voice, yours and mine together, doing this work as one, that God is broadcasting the gospel. the only message that will save them from that judgment. It's together that we go making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that the Lord has commanded us. It's together that we celebrate the victory of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross in that table. We do these things together as a community, and God is glorified in our midst. He's glorified by the gift that each one brings. Think about all the people that had to share their gift just to make this worship service work today. Or any group that you're a part of. Or any work that you're a part of in the Christian faith. It's a community of people working together. So let me leave you with the words of Mark Dever. He puts it this way. Quote, "Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in a local congregation makes the gospel visible. The church is the gospel made visible," he says. "God's plan for evangelizing the world is the local church. God's plan for growing us to maturity in Christ is the local church." And then he concludes by saying, "May God help us to strive together and build churches which bring him glory and commend the gospel through obeying all that he has taught us in his word. Truly, the church is the display of God's glory." So, last thing, you need the person on your left, all right, up here. You need the person on your left. You need the person on your right. You truly need one another. I need you. You need me. And to deny that is to simply deny a core foundation of the Christian faith. And God takes this very seriously. Last verse, I promise. Last verse, but you think about the power of this. In 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians New Testament or Old Testament? New Testament. You know our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know we're called the dwelling place of God? We're called the dwelling place of God individually and corporately. God dwells in his church. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 in closing. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And listen to this. For God's temple is holy, and you, second person plural, you are that temple. This is a verse which warns against anyone trying to harm the church, us together, all of us working together. This is how powerful this is. You are, not any one of you, even someone as important and prominent and vital as the Virgin Mary herself. She's but a part of the body, just as we are all parts of the body. And you know what? You can look at somebody's gifts and you can say, oh, that guy's a great this, or that guy's a great that, or that woman is an awesome this, or that person's an awesome that. And if we learn anything from Augustine's quote this morning, we should learn this. If you're going to praise anybody, don't praise them because they use the gift that God gave them. Praise them because they're a disciple. Because that is truly the thing that the Lord honors. Amen? Let's bow our heads and prepare for the table this morning. I want to take a moment of silence now and give us the opportunity to confess our sins and prepare our hearts for the table. Before I do, I want to just let you know that if you're not born again and saved, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't know what I mean by that, you shouldn't come forward to the table. This is for believers, and the scripture actually warns us against coming and partaking of the table without first knowing the Lord as our Savior. So we need to be very careful about that. This is for people who know the Lord. And if you know the Lord and you have sin that's working in your life that you don't want to let go of yet, you're continuing to operate it, don't blaspheme the table by coming forward. If you have a sin that you fail, an area where you failed, confess your sin to God. And if you truly intend to seek God's help and not repeat that sin, not live in that sin, then confess it to the Lord, purify your soul, and come forward. But I say this by means of warning because Paul told us to warn like this. There are people who in his day were sick and even died because they had disrespected the table. So we take a moment of silence now to give believers the opportunity to cleanse their soul before the Lord through confession as believer priests and prepare their hearts to come. Let us pray. The Apostle Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. But let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Well, Father, thank you for your mercy, and for always giving us the opportunity to come before you, to confess our sins, to purify our hearts, so that we might contribute within the body those things which are necessary to fulfill the will that you have for this body, and to prepare our hearts to come before this table. Thank you, Father, that since the beginning of Christianity, believers have done this together as a community, coming forth to the table and receiving the elements, contemplating the power of the symbolism of those two elements, what's represented in the blood and what's represented in the bread. Thank you, Father, that we continue this great tradition instituted by our Lord at his Last Supper this morning. And I pray, Father, that as we do, and as each individual believer in this church watches their brother and sister get up out of their chair and walk to the front, that we would rejoice, Lord, in the body that you have built here in Woonsocket, doing our little part to build your kingdom here, to tell people about the gospel, to tell people about your love, your mercy, to tell people about the consequences of rejecting those things. And we do that together, each one doing his part, offering his or her gifts. So help us to rejoice in that as we come this morning, as we gaze upon the faces of our brothers and sisters, each one precious to you, Father, and therefore they should be precious to us. And we'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name, and the church says, Amen. At this time, we're going to have Pastor Dave come up for our benediction. And we also want to remind you, as he will, but there's a feast that has been prepared upstairs by one of our groups. Very thankful for that, and we'll be doing that every Lord's Table Sunday. So please stick around for a while. Come and join us for coffee. And at this time, while Pastor Dave is doing the benediction, the deacons will be going by, passing the basket, and please put your...